Wonderful. Thanks. Thank you guys so much. Wow. I forgot I had to teach. I was standing back there. And you guys must have been reading Ephesians too, because, wow, great songs. Thank you so much. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2 tonight, the first 10 verses. So if you turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we'll read the first two words here. It says, and you. The word and here could be translated as even, which is a better translation in this context. And so you could read this, even you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And this could be referring to a couple things. Some have suggested that it's referring back to verse 23 of chapter 1, that we remember where it said that it speaks of all in all being filled in the seated Christ. And then since the chapter division wasn't a part of the original God-breathed scripture, then you could read the fullness of him that fills all in all, even you. Even you are filled with that fullness, which is a legitimate way of reading this. Another way that it could be read, and I think this is probably what was intended by God via Paul, is to take it as a introduction to what verse 5 says. So if you just briefly read verse 5 with me, even when we were dead in sins hath quickened us together with Christ. So you see the same phrase there, even when we were dead in sins. In verse 1 it's, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Or even you who were dead in trespasses and sins. But then in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins. And then the conclusion to that is, has quickened us together with Christ. And you see that the italics was added here because that's what the translators were thinking as well, that this is a reference to that. And I think that they're probably right. Chapter 1 finishes out that thing that Paul prayed for. And then new topic, chapter 2, says, even you who were dead in trespasses and sins. If you take the italics out, I believe it's better because that's the way the original reads, and it holds the punchline in abeyance. It saves the punchline for verse 5. Right? Have you ever told a joke that's a common joke and then that clever person next to you fills in the punchline too prematurely and it just ruins the whole thing? I'm not saying that they ruin the whole thing here, but it's important that we remember what's in these first verses 1, 2, and 3. And God says in chapter 2, verse 1, even you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Even you who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's not a figure of speech. That's literal truth. We were dead. Before answering, even you, what? There's these three verses that talk about us in our state and how we were dead in trespasses and sins. Doesn't say that we were wrestling with sin or encumbered by sin, but we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were literally dead. Physically, we were still active, and we are still alive physically. Everyone's still breathing here? It's not too hot? Okay. We're still alive physically. We were, before we were saved, as well, but spiritually we were dead. As dead, what can a dead person contribute to that, to their respective realm? You know, can we, you know, is George Washington going to help out in the next war as general? No, he's dead, right? He can't contribute anymore. Spiritually, there was nothing that we could contribute to God's kingdom or the purposes of God or to fixing our condition. We could not pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, which is a loaded cliche, right? You can't do that. If you're stuck, if you're dead, you can't fix anything. This doesn't say that we were spiritual paupers with meager bits of light to offer, and then God came in and lit the flame that was already there. No, we were bankrupt. We were bankrupt. We were dead spiritually. It doesn't say even you who had a faint glimmer of the divine image left and then God came in and rekindled it. No, we were dead in trespasses and sins. even you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked. So it's actually, the state is actually worse than dead in a lot of ways, because we were active dead, right? I know there's a show that talks about The Walking Dead. You guys are all thinking that. I haven't seen it. But I'd imagine those zombies, you'd rather have them not walking around. I don't know. I haven't seen the show. They're less of a threat, right? When they're not active. And it's kind of silly, but I mean, this is a deep spiritual truth here, that we were dead in trespasses and sin, but we were still active. What were we active in? We can read. There's a lot. You guys are saying a lot of things. I'm not going to try to decipher what everyone's saying. Let's read it. Wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our behavior in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ooh, that's pretty bad. And that's how we walked. There's three things that come up here, and you've probably heard this before. We say it a lot from the teaching lectern, that the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is where that comes from. All three of these come up here. The order is a little bit different. It mentions first the world, that we walked according to the course or the age of this world. And then that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We walked according to Satan. We walked according to God's adversary and our adversary now. This prince of the power of the air that the scriptures say is the prince of this world and the god of this age, who the ruler of this place. We walked according to him, right? Like that song that the Persuaded sang, that I was a slave to the great deceiver. This was our state. That spirit or that lifestyle that he initiates and has initiated, that lifestyle of rebellion and sin. Remember, Kristen shared that the devil sins from the beginning. He was the author of that. And the course of this world is according to that lifestyle, that which is against God. Not just neutral, right? But active dead, in sin, dead in sin, trespasses. That which is an affront to our holy God, to the one true God. That was us. That was all of us. You notice in verse 2 it says ye, and in verse 3 it transitions to we. Anybody ever notice that? Probably a lot of you. Maybe you haven't before. I was blessed when Kristen brought up the distinction that Ephesians makes between the Jews and the Gentiles. And tomorrow morning we're going to really get into this in detail, that there are some distinctions that there used to be between Jew and Gentile in some matters. In some matters. Not in this one. Not in this one. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you are dead in sins, walking the course of this world under Satan's rulership. Your behavior was according to the lust of the flesh. That's all you had. You were born dead spiritually in Adam, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. You were by nature, we were all by nature, children of wrath, even as others. The world, the flesh, and the devil. People in the world, or even sometimes Christians who embrace the world, sometimes think that they are being pioneers or blazing their own trail or running out like on this new course. No, the devil is the one that has laid that course. Maybe you think that you're going out on your own, but you're being a conformist. You're being conformed to the prince of the power of the air and the lifestyle that he wants you to walk in. There's nothing that we could do to change this. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Thank God he was rich in mercy, because we were bankrupt. We were dead in sins. We needed a rich God. We needed a God rich in mercy. It doesn't just say for his love wherewith he loves, but his great love. It took a great love to love such a people as this, that were his enemies, that were walking the course of this world. Oh, why do we feel like we need to downplay how bad we were? Why do we feel that sense? The scriptures don't. The scriptures remind us how bad we were, how far off we were, how at enmity we were, how we were working for God's enemy, the one that hates God. Why do we feel like we have to downplay that? We don't need to downplay that. The more we upplay that, the more it highlights God's grace. The more it highlights the heights that we've been brought to. It's been said that a diamond shines brightest against a black backdrop. This is what's happening here. This is very similar to Romans 1, 2, and 3 that we've learned in our church so over the past years, that it is about us. And that's an important part to understanding and appreciating the gospel, is that Romans 1, 2, and 3, that we were in sin, that we, by the works of the law, we could not fix ourselves. But now the righteousness of God is manifested, right? Very similar thing is happening here. But this is Ephesians. We have three verses here instead of three chapters. And I think it's intriguing in light of what we've been learning about how the secret is heavenly realm realities. Seated at Christ. And in Romans 1, 2, and 3, you don't see the serpent behind, the spiritual force that's behind our sinful state, like you see it here. Right here, it mentions Satan that we were under, like the song that the Persuaded sang about. So our case was really bad, but God did this in Christ. What a great Savior! What a great God! We couldn't have fixed it, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. The more that we appreciate how much sinners we were, the more that we'll appreciate the deliverance, right? The more we'll appreciate how far God has brought us. To truly appreciate that, the pathway to that freedom from condemnation is not ignoring who I once was, but admitting it like the scriptures do and saying, praise God, but God has done something. Praise God. He's done this thing for me in Christ. Even you, who were this, even us, all of us, Jew or Gentile, who were this, God, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Grace. Grace is unmerited favor. We had nothing to do with this. It wasn't our works. We were dead. We had nothing to offer. It doesn't stop there. Verse 6. The quickening refers to the giving of life, which we needed, and which we have in Christ. Notice the together as well. He quickened us together with Christ. So Christ was quickened. We are quickened because we are baptized into Him. And in verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's this resurrection of Christ, that we're raised with Him. Then there's the ascension of Christ, where He ascended to heaven, and we're ascended too, together with Him. And we're made to sit together in a seat of authority with Him in the heavenly places or heavenly realms. This is the third time that phrase comes up. Tom mentioned it this morning. In the spiritual realm, I believe, is how he handled it. That's where we're seated in Christ. What a change from dead in sins to raised and ascended and seated together in the heavenly realm in Christ at God's right hand. This is all by God's grace. Verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I love this word that. I love this word that. Usually when we do word studies, it's like, I wonder what that word for mystery is. Or it's usually like the nouns that we look at, or maybe the verbs, but So these little connecting words can be so instructive when you look them up, like the word but. We did a whole, I think, series of teachings on the word but in the Bible. The word that is another really good one to study, and it's really easy to notice that, because so often when you see the word that, it indicates purpose. It indicates intention. And when it's speaking of something that God's doing, then we're getting a glimpse into God's intention, God's goal, God's heart, God's desire, something God wants to do. And all in that, just that little word, that, when it's something that God does. We've seen a few of them already. And when you start looking for it, it's powerful when you see it. But so one of the things that we see here, in order that, you know, what did he do all this for? In order that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He wants us to be exhibits. The word show is to display. The riches of, show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This is another one of those verses that can kind of go either way, actually. And I think both are true. But you could take this to mean that God has more waves of grace that he wants to show us in future ages. That in the ages to come, he wants to, you know, he did this in Christ, and then in future ages, he's got more grace to show us. And that's true. You can read in 1 Peter about that we're to set our hope on the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there are more waves of God's grace coming as Christians. I believe in context, though, another way of handling this would be better. And actually, the New Living Translation really nails the sense of this. It's not so much a translation as a paraphrase, but it says, so God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. So taking it that way, that in the future ages, however many of those are going to be, I'm not sure, but we're going to be there as exhibits of God's grace. That God will be able to point back to us and say, look at how good my grace is. Look at how exceedingly rich my grace is. And my kindness towards humanity, towards my people through Christ Jesus. God's intention. This is one of the things God wanted out of this, and he's got it. And I think the second one, like I said, is appropriate in context because it puts more of the emphasis on God's glory, that we're a display of his glorious grace rather than more stuff that we get. Although, again, that's certainly part of it. That's just my opinion on how that should be handled. If you want to handle it the other way and you believe in your conscience that's the way it should be handled, that's fine. For us to be an exhibit of God's grace, verses 8 through 10 must be true. And so we see these verses inserted here as kind of like an aside almost. Verse 7 is very climactic in the if you just read this, these first seven verses as an entire sentence, which some translations have this as an entire sentence, and best I can tell from the Greek, it's just one sentence from verse 1 all the way to verse 7. Sometimes we get in the habit of considering verses at a time and saying that, you know, this word goes with this verse. Sometimes it's really hard to do that because you've got a sentence that lasts 10 verses. It's like my whole teaching is one sentence. And I think that's why translators like to add in the italics, just to kind of help keep the context in mind. But we need to, there's a lot of light to, if you just keep reading, is my point, and read on a sentence level rather than just on a verse-by-verse level. But this little aside, verses 8 through 10, says, we'll read it. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It says in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If you've ever encountered this, there's a popular teaching that the gift of God in this verse is actually referring to our faith. That, and it's based on some Calvinist teaching that man is so corrupt that he can't even have faith, and that God must give individuals faith, or else they won't believe and won't receive the gift. But that reverts back to what Kristen shared about how wrong it is to treat God as one that picks and chooses. I'll give Cheryl faith, but I won't give Jeremy faith. I'll give Bridget faith, right? So, but that's not what the way this is to be read. The gift of God is the salvation. Faith is just the hand that says, thank you, right? There's nothing meritorious about me saying thank you. I was dead in sin. I was walking the course of this world. You're offering me salvation that I don't have to pay for? Sure, I'll take that. That's faith, right? And that's something each of us has to do to get born again, to get into that. That's all we had to do. Praise God. It's not of our works. It's not of our works of merit. It's nothing that we did to earn it. And it's because of that that we can't boast. None of us can boast, right? If you're inclined to think that way, that you're better than other Christians, or better than people in the world, that, oh, remember, you can't boast, right? You were dead in sin. It doesn't matter if you were, the course that Satan led you on was to valedictorian Harvard, really nice neighborhood, or if the course Satan led you on was ghetto, prison. You know, man makes distinctions that, well, one is much more sinful than the other. Both are Christless. Both are a path away from the true God, at enmity of God. Both are children of wrath paths without Christ. We were all, no matter your path, no matter your past, as Christians, we all came in the same way. We all came in needing the same salvation. Doesn't matter if you were raised a Christian in a Christian home, born in the South. They're born Christian there, I heard. You guys are from the South, right? Nobody's born Christian. We're born enemies. I was so blessed. I don't know if you knew better, with the toddler. Pauline came back at lunch, and she's got on this black wristband. I thought, what's that for? This shows how I used to be bound to sin. And I guess tonight they're going to be cutting them off or doing something to indicate that they're broken from that. But I thought, oh man, how great is that? That we're not telling our kids, oh, you're so innocent and pure, but we're reminding them, even from a young age, you don't deserve this. You don't deserve the fact that you're in Christ, but you are. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. And in the Greek here, to the ears of a native Greek speaking person, the scholars tell us that, and I'm not a native Greek speaking person, so I have to rely on the scholars, but they would have heard the emphasis on the word his here. There's a construction in Greek that would have, to our ears, it would have been read as, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. With the emphasis on him, his. That's what it would have read to their ear. Maybe we could underline it or just put the inflection on his. Right? It's not of works. It's not of yourselves. It's not of ourselves. How could we? We were dead under that course, but the only thing that we did, which was not a merit, it was just a simple act of humility to receive that which Christ paid for. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Oh, that word create, it's going to come up again in chapter 2, again in chapter 4. What God has done in Christ is a new creation. He's made us something new. You know, Psalm 100 speaks of how Israel, remember the song, we are his people and the sheep of, it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. And there it was, he was made them a nation. But as Christians, we can sing that with even more truth, that he has made us. We are his workmanship. He was the one that went into the shed, pulled out the tools, built the chair. I don't know. The point is, He worked. He did something. God did something to make us who we are. And it's a creation. It's a new creation. He's created us in Christ Jesus. This phrase, unto good works, could actually be taken a few different ways. And I want to take a little bit of time and go through this. We've had, we've taught on this many times as referring to Christ's works, that the Greek word unto here, everybody probably knows what it is, even though you've never looked in a concordance. What's the Greek word for unto? Epi. And in many, many cases, epi is best translated as upon. And so you could take this verse to be referring to the fact that we are created in Christ Jesus upon a foundation of good works. And we've always taught in the past that this is the foundation of Christ's works. There is another option that I wanted to put before you and just talk through a few of these options. This is something that if you have questions about afterwards, I don't want to spend our whole evening going through this. We spent like a good amount of time in our home fellowship, the Wolf's Fellowship, going through this. It could be upon Christ's good works according to the grammar here. It also could be unto the good works that God has prepared for us to do. And in that case, it wouldn't be referring to our fleshly good works or good works that we come up with, but the good works that he prepared in advance for us to walk in. And in that case, it would be a prelude to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 and be pointing to what God has intended that we would live in and walk in. And, you know, it's not out of context or out of the flow of thought to bring that up at this point. You know, we've already seen in Ephesians chapter 1, remember how Tom handled the word inheritance? That God is making an investment in us? That's not the only reason that he's done what he's done for us in Christ, but there is an intended view of God, that he would have a people that would be, that he's invested in Christ, that would grow up into maturity and live for him and praise him and be to the praise of his glory in practice. This is all over Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. This doctrinal section of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, there's nothing undoctrinal about God telling us his intention and or part of his intention in saving us and creating us anew in Christ. Before we were in Christ, there were no good works to be found. It's only through, so if we are going to take this as unto good works, which is the way most of the modern translations handle it, and epi can mean unto. There's a few places, if you want to look at them on your own time. Galatians 5:13, it says, ye have been called unto freedom. The word unto is the word epi, with freedom in the dative case. So the point is, there, you have been called unto or towards freedom, a life of freedom. It's not saying you've been called upon a foundation of freedom, but you've been called into a life of freedom that God would like to see you walk in, right? And the same with 1 Thessalonians 4:7, the exact same construction that where it speaks of, you brethren, you have not been called unto uncleanness. Unto is epi. So you have not, it doesn't say you have not been called unto a foundation of some previous uncleanness, but it's forward-looking. It's a epi can be very much forward-looking with a view towards good works, which could fit in context. You know, the context of our works has come up here in the flow of thought. It said, your own fleshly good works are pitiful. there's no boasting, right? In contrast, God's created you. You are his workmanship, created to actually do good works, right? And not just the ones you come up with, but the ones God's prepared for you to do with a view towards you walking in them, right? So to say that, you can't just say that the walk doesn't come up, because the walk definitely comes up at the end of the verse, right? That we should walk in them. So really it's a question of, do you want to put the unto good works with the walk of the latter half of the verse? Or do you want to put the unto good works with what God has created us upon, being the good works of Christ. Right? And so as we were going through this in our home fellowship and some other discussions, one thing that I think that I can say for sure, actually, though, is I don't believe it could refer to the good works of Christ here because it's plural. Because it's plural, right? Christians aren't created upon the good works of Christ. When he died on the cross, he didn't say, these are finished, right? He said, it is finished. Christ did a lot of good works, like the healings and the signs and the wonders, teaching. But those aren't the good works that you and I are created upon. Well, the good work of Christ is a singular act where he decided to, after living the perfect life, offer himself in sacrifice upon the cross. That's the good work of Christ that we're built upon. And so I thought I had it clinched, you know, boom, drop the mic. It's got to be the other one. And I was, brother in Christ, bless me, he said, what if it's the good works of God? And I thought, whoa. In the flow of thought, that very well might be the answer, right? Because can anybody name at least three good works of God that he did upon us, Tom?
Yeah, they're listed in verses 4, 5, 6.
Yeah, the good works of God, right? Did Christ raise himself from the dead? No. Did Christ ascend himself to the right hand of God? Did Christ seat himself at the... No, God did those things, right? But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love where we live, he raised us up. He sat us in the heavenly realm. He is, right? Those are the good works that we're created upon, right? God's good work. We are his workmanship. Whose work? God's workmanship, right? So the flow of thought here. So in that case, you could take the epi upon a foundation of God's good works could flow very well. Right, so standing before you today, that one seems really awesome, you know. But I'm also not going to denigrate the fact that, or to assume that all the other translations are poor, because it is legitimate from the grammar and from the context, and from the flow of thought in Ephesians. For a little parenthesis here about, you know, you thought your good works are so great, they're not. But I've created you unto a different life, a different kind of life, one that's not free, the one that's not bound to Satan, but one that's actually good, in works that I've prepared for you to live in, as a prequel to what we have in Ephesians. So I think either one of those could be a valid way of handling it. That's the best I can do as an honest workman at this point. And feel free to talk to me afterwards if you got, or anybody in our home fellowship. We've spent a lot of time mulling this over. But these works of God that he has done for us in Christ and the life that he's called us to live in Christ, it wasn't by our workmanship. He has made us in Christ. You can't get any higher than the right hand of God seated in the heavenly realm. And you know what? You can't get any lower than dead in trespasses and sins. God took all of us from that equal plane, that equal low state, and exalted us to the highest possible state in his son, Jesus Christ. And we all have the equal, same future together. It's a together thing. It's with Christ, God took each individual that believes, placed them into Christ, set them, raised them up from that terrible, dead, rebellious state, placed them into the life of Christ at God's right hand. This is not of our works. This is everything that God has done. There's a song that I'd like to close with tonight, and Ken, if you want to come up, and Sherry's going to play it for us. If you want to turn in our songbooks to song number 11, Chief of Sinners. I love this song, and as soon as even a couple months ago as I was studying Ephesians 2, I said, we got to do this one on Ephesians 2, because it takes us from Chief of Sinners, though I be, all the way to the end, all authority by birth, to walk as he did on the earth. So let's sing it.